I want to especially welcome those of you that may have come just to witness the baptism of your relatives or your friends. One of the things that's true about baptisms is they often mean more to folk who have been previously baptized. We kind of understand more of what we did way back when. And if you've never experienced or followed the Lord's command to be baptized, to go public with your faith, it's something we do 2-3 times a year, and we'd love to know how we can serve you in that way. As has been mentioned by Mark, baptism is an outward sign of obedience that pictures something that's taken place inside. In other words, it's filled with this kind of meaning. It's symbolic. The Bible is filled with those kinds of pictures. What's critically important to note is that the hidden comes before the visible. That in this case, the spiritual comes before the symbolic. Spiritual renewal takes place before physical action. It's not one of those things that you do something in order to get God's favor. God's favor comes to you first. You receive it as a gift. And as a result, you just can't help but being those kind of people that do what He asks you to do. Without that understanding, friends, it's real easy to build your house on sand. If God isn't the Lord of your life, if Jesus isn't the Savior of your soul, everything else just goes away. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at another building project, another picture that represents the commitment to God's call and the planning necessary to achieve what He's given as a point of purpose. It's represented by these letters. And every week, someone comes and they say, "Wow, what's the WMW for? I mean, what's this going on?" And even though posters are all around and it's in your praise and prayer sheet, you know, I say it again. It's what's my wall? And the issue before us is this. What is the thing to which God's called you to do that's broken? And in Nehemiah's case, that wall, that rebuilding took place in Jerusalem 400 or 500 years before the coming of Jesus. The walls surrounding God's city, covenant city, were broken down, and as a result, they pictured the failure and the lack of status that was true of the people who lived there. This morning, we look at the actual work of rebuilding. It's very detailed and relatively descriptive. And because of the constraints of time, I'm only going to highlight three kinds of people that are involved in the building. And we're going to look at little excerpts of this sort of thing. I'm first of all going to look at the people who rebuild. What kind of people are they? And secondly, we'll look at the people who resist. I thought of a second R. The word actually is rebel or rebels, but resistance is really what's going on in the text. There are people who are rebuilding a wall all around, and then there are folk who come and they exhibit tactics of opposition that are nonetheless familiar today. And then finally, we'll look just at brief at the character of Nehemiah, because he is a leader who responds to things as they come up. And it's instructive that each of us understand that we are given a global picture of what God wants us to do, but we're called to be responsive to the issues that come as they come. Can't expect the big picture to go smoothly. It's always met with opposition. And godly leaders are those who respond with intuitive wisdom and great grace. Now let's look at this. And would you, for the sake of time, we're just going to look at a couple descriptive passages. The first is Nehemiah 3. And we'll look at the first two verses. Here the rebuilding is chronicled. There's a kind of descriptive cycle talking about. Follow along while I read. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. And if we went through the rest of the book of Nehemiah chapter 3, you would see, and we'll look at it a little bit later on, that this same cycle of description takes place again and again and again. Now, these are the kinds of people who rebuild. Now, secondly, chapter 4 lists and chronicles the resistance to this work. Follow along. I'm just going to read the first three verses, chapter 4. When Sambalat, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Note carefully what he does. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was by his side, said, "What are they rebuilding? What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." You catch the picture here. And we'll talk about some other ways in which these people resist and oppose the work of God. Now, I want to just characterize a little bit the response on the part of Nehemiah, and we'll look at the end of chapter 4. This is verses 16 to 23, where we get a picture of what kind of man this man Nehemiah is. Follow along reading verse 16. "From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the men who sounded the trumpets stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time I said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me, took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went to water or for water.'" Now, these will be representative texts. Let me unpack them a bit by helping us understand what's being said and what difference that makes in our life, given the wall that's before us to build and rebuild. First of all, who are the people who rebuild? If you read Nehemiah chapter 3, the cycle kind of works its way out like this, and it's almost said in mantra-like fashion. First of all, there's a name given. Let's, for the sake of it, choose some names. Lloyd went to work and rebuilt the wall in East Lyme. You see what we're doing here. And building it as far as Waterford. Well, it's not in the text. Do you understand what I'm doing here? And what's going on, which he dedicated, and as far as New London. We're getting closer, friends, you see. And then they, that is, who lives in New London, the Scrobbiches, you see, built the adjoining wall and the bridge over the Thames River. Now, that's not in the text, but you understand what's being said here. And built it all the way to Groton. And next to him were all the rest of the folk next to them. And you get the picture. And what happens, friends, if you look at chapter 3, over 45 to 50 separate names are given. They represent a whole constellation of ages, sexes, occupations, from children to goldsmiths, from daughters to sons, from people of villages. In fact, most folk think that over 20,000 people are involved in this reconstructive effort. And in chapter 3, Nehemiah repeats again and again the names of people. And it poses the question, why all these names? Why does he do it? When I was younger, and some of you know that my major in college was American and British literature. When I was young and full of myself, I always thought that the Bible really was in need of a good editor. I mean, we could have gotten rid of a lot of these chapters that don't make any sense. And this is one of them. You look at the first 7 or 9 chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles, all it is names. You know, you'd say, God, get a clue. I mean, I know you were pretty excited back then, but I mean, we don't know why these names? Number one point, people count to God. People count to God. And again and again, when you read the Bible, you will come up with the fact that people matter. Why? Because the names are there. Friends, do you know that God knows your name? And He's written it down in a book. And I believe one day your name's going to be read. Why? Because you matter to God. People count in the community of God's work. And one of the first things you got to know when it comes to rebuilding walls is that people last longer than projects. Do you catch what I'm saying here, friends? The reason the names are given, brothers and sisters, is because we're eternal creatures. And in the process of doing whatever the work is, we dare not diminish the people that God brings to bear to help us. Now, I want to tell you, I'm tempted oftentimes to do that. Lord, I could do this work a heck of a lot better if so-and-so weren't in this church. You see, I admit out loud what you only think about, you see. People count. They are precious because Jesus died for people. So in figuring out what your wall is, what God's call is to you, the team that you bring together, never diminish the value of the individuals who come. Second point follows directly out of that. Places count in God's geography. And what's fascinating about the text in Nehemiah 3 is that there's two kinds of places mentioned. Some of the wall rebuilding work takes place on the part of people who live right next to it. In other words, they build the wall right where they live. And there are other places where it says the wall is built from this place to this place, and it was built by folk who don't live there. The people of Jericho come to help and build out there. In other words, there's a need to build the wall where you live, and there's times to also build the wall in places where you don't live. You catch the drift here. Why? Because it's really tempting for us to make the mistake in one of two ways. One, we think that God's work always takes place somewhere else. Or the other is that we're so concerned about what's right in front of us that we fail to see that God may be calling us to help bring sneakers to kids in Quito, for example, or someplace else in the world. And what is fascinating about this is that the places of this planet are all under the eye of God, because He's not just omniscient. He not only knows our name, but He's omnipresent. He's at work in every place. And God has a wonderful way of doing things in places that we don't think to be important, like Bethlehem, a small town that becomes the pivot point for God's incarnate work. Calvary, a backwater in the Roman Empire that nonetheless turned history on a dime. Places like Groton, Connecticut. People count. Places count. Nehemiah wants us to know that there are no small people, there are no small places, that you matter to God where you are. And the third huge point that comes out of Nehemiah 3 is this, that projects require the cooperation of God. In the text as it's done, you have this idea that the wall was built from here to here, and from there to here. And what's fascinating about this is the fact that these people had to work together in order to get the wall to line up. You can imagine if they hadn't cooperated. The wall's built like this, and all of a sudden the other guy, no, I'm going to build it over here. And so there's a hole in it. What kind of wall has it, friends? The history of the church is of Christians who didn't cooperate but competed with one another. And the name of Nehemiah 3 says this, that the people who rebuild are people who count to God, who inhabit places that matter, and are the kind of people who cooperate with God's plan wherever it is. So when you're trying to figure out what your wall is, one of the first questions you ought to figure out is, what is God already doing around me? How can I cooperate with the plan of God's work? How do I apply that? I was thinking about this. You could go into church history a bit about negatively and positively, but an incident came just this past weekend. This has been a busy weekend. Over 60 middle school folks showed up here on Friday night. The place is still standing. Amen and praise God. You see how this works. The hormones were flowing and there were all sorts of crazy things going on. At the same time, friends, there was a wedding here. Now, you can't have too much disparity between middle school mania and a wedding. Okay? And then on top of that, we're preparing for a baptism. It has nothing to do with weddings, but what's interesting is how God's people, at least from my point of view, saw the cooperation between those involved with middle school folk, marriage, and baptismal stuff. And what happened is each job was done, each wall work was done in a cooperative thing that looks like it just happens magically. It doesn't. And one of the things that's wonderful is where churches are able to work together to coordinate and cooperate with what God's about, even though they are wildly separate kinds of programs. What's your sense of what God's about? What kind of person are you? Are you one of those people who rebuild, sees your significance within the plan of God, sees your space, whether it's right where you live or in places beyond where you live, and seeks to try and work cooperatively with the work of God? I don't know where some of you are at today, but my suspicion is that sometimes you're like me and you think, I don't really matter a whole lot, that God doesn't really know my name. Can I tell you that God knows you intimately and He loves you and sees your work as counting for eternity. Whether you're 5 years old or 50, you matter to God. And it may well be that that very point is the thing you need to carry away with you today. There are no small people, no small places in the kingdom of God. Now, let me rush on and talk a little bit about those people who resist this work. Because you got to recognize that whenever you start to do something that God wants you to do, you will hit opposition tactics. They will come. And I want to suggest that these chapters, particularly 4 and also chapter 6, highlight 4 of them that are regularly occurring. One of the things that's true is the evil one isn't particularly creative. He's very vociferous, but he's not creative. And the first thing that this happens, we read it, the first tactic is ridicule. Sanballat and his minions basically use propaganda to demean the efforts of the folk who start this rebuilding work. It says he ridiculed the Jews in chapter 4, verse 1, and he does it in public. And one of the first things that's true about ridicule is it's not a private deal. It's public. And he does it in a number of ways. Chapter 4, verse 10, he does it before his associates and the army of Samaria. He ridicules their strength. He calls them feeble. He ridicules their sacrifice. He wonders whether this wall is going to ever help them to be able to offer sacrifice. He ridicules their sustaining power. Are they going to be able to finish? Do they think they can do it in one day? Come on, you guys, you don't have it to go. You're not good for the long haul. He ridicules their initial success. He says, you built this little wall here just on the floor. You know, even a fox, if he jumped on it, would break it down. He ridicules whatever they do, even the smallest thing. And you got to understand, friends, that ridicule comes first and foremost at the very beginning of anything we do for God. It's the huge tactic. Words are a powerful weapon. And they are the initial battleground that any rebel effort uses to destroy the rebuilding effort of God's people. Enemies seek to discourage the initial work of God's people before it's gotten off the ground. It happens again and again. And tomorrow it may work this way. Monday morning you say to yourself, I'm going to get up and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray and I'm going to commit myself and my day to the Lord. And tomorrow morning you're going to wake up another half hour early to do it because you figure this is what you need. And you get up and all of a sudden you stub your toe on the way into the bathroom. You say, well, that's obviously not going to happen. And the ridiculing work of the Satan himself will come and say, it's not worth it. Don't do this. And before you even got off the ground, before you even started to read the first sentence or the first verse that you had down, all of a sudden the evil one comes and he says, forget that. Ridicule. The second thing that happens, and we didn't read it, but it's part of the text, I encourage you to read it, is the use of resistance. Sanballat and his minions use physical intimidation to incite fear. And we had hinted at it in terms of how Nehemiah responds. They would come with armed bands roving around the perimeter of the city. And because the work's all spread out, they go to the place that's weakest, where they see the fewest people, and they start to come up with their swords and everything and start to brandish things, and everyone starts to get afraid. And what is interesting is that physical intimidation is one of the first things that happens after ridicule loses its power. It's fascinating what Nehemiah does. What he does is he gets the trumpets. He gets people like Carol Potts, not just to play beautiful melodies, but to signal, come here! And so everyone runs to that place. What's the huge point? The way that you do it, friends, the way you do it is that physical resistance to the work of God always goes to the weakest people in the community. And the tactic of the evil one is to always target those who have the least to be able to give back, the least to be able to, the power to fight back. So how does Nehemiah structure things? He says, when the evil one starts to come, when those enemies start to come, we'll blow the horn, we're all going to gather at that place to help them out. The point being, friends, that the people who have it together least are the ones that we need to go to support, because that's where the evil one's attacking. And as a Christian community cares for its weakest, it's a picture of how they care for the whole. One of the reasons, by the way, that this church began as a storefront Sunday school for kids who didn't go to church. Why? Because we see that the weakest are the people who God can use to build a mighty thing. Kids matter to God. Therefore, the energies and efforts of this particular place historically went to the people who had no other resource to know who Jesus was. So everyone came there. Resistance. The third tactic that the evil one uses is false reports. Let me just read a sentence that helps you out here. This is Nehemiah 6. You can look at it in your Bible at leisure. But Sanballat's trying to engage in discussion with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is saying, I don't have time for this sort of stuff. And Sanballat says to Nehemiah, this is Nehemiah 6 verse 5. The fifth time Nehemiah sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it's reported among the nations. Okay, now what's happening here? What's happening is that Nehemiah comes up Sanballat comes up to Nehemiah. Sanballat's a bad guy. Nehemiah is the good guy, okay? And his aide has this letter, and it's unsealed. And he's basically saying, I'm going to take this letter that's unsealed, and I'm going to send it to the king. Now, in the ancient world, if you really wanted the king to know something, you would seal the letter. Because that would let you know that it's privileged information. This letter is unsealed. The idea being is, Sanballat wants it to be read all along the way. Why? Because Sanballat knows that the king has the high regard of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has the king's confidence. It's not important what the king thinks about Nehemiah. It's important to Sanballat what everybody else in the region thinks. Therefore, he's sending a false report in order to gin up antipathy toward the work of God. And you got to understand, friends, that's precisely what happens when God does a good thing. The lies, the gossip, the slander, the false reports go out. And you think you're doing the work of God, and all of a sudden somebody else is talking back door. And you got to realize the open letters, the spin, the internet blogging, the twittering and tweeting, all the stuff to let people know what's happening starts to happen. And instead of doing what the Bible says to go face to face, we ended up going back door. And what happens is people say bad things about the good efforts of his people. Opposition tactic. Finally. And this one we don't have time to go into because it's ultimately kind of more technical than not. But at some point in chapter 6, one of the people of Jerusalem invites Nehemiah to come meet with him in the temple. It's the last ditch effort in Nehemiah 6 verses 10 to 13. This supposed insider, Shemaiah, encourages Nehemiah to say, what you really need to do, Nehemiah, is come meet me in the temple within the city. We're going to close the door because we got to protect you because it's important that you may be safe. And so let's meet in the temple, which is the safest place of God. And therefore, what will happen is your life will be preserved because, of course, the appeal is, Nehemiah, your life's important, you see. Nehemiah's response is fascinating at this point. He says, among other things, should a man like me run away, Nehemiah 6:11? Or should I, one like me, go into the temple to save his life? I'll not go. Why? I realize that God had not sent him, but that he prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he had been intimidated. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name and discredit me. What did they want Nehemiah to do? They wanted Nehemiah to take the role of a priest and be in the temple. And of course, what happens at that point is any semblance of unity would have been divided because the people of Jerusalem would say, this Nehemiah guy, he looks like he's helping us, but really wants to take over. It looks like he's just one of these foreign sorts who are there to organize stuff, but he really sees himself as a priest. This Nehemiah guy looks like he's, you know, kind of servant-like, but he really wants to be the king. You got to watch out for him. And what the effect would have been would have created internal division within the city of Jerusalem such that the work would have stopped. Now, hold the point. The real point is that the tactic takes place not from outside, but from within, where someone is co-opted by virtue of being hired to use religious language to foment division within the community. And Nehemiah says, no way. No way. And I want to suggest, friends, that each of these tactics are existent in our day and age and in our communities. That people use ridicule, they use resistance, they use redirection, and they ultimately use religious language to keep people divided so that the wall is not rebuilt. Friends, be aware that as you seek to do God's work, each of these tactics will be used against you. As we seek, as a church of God, to do his work, each of them will happen. Don't be surprised. Now, in response to this, how does Nehemiah respond? And I want to suggest as a point of summary here, and to kind of direct our text in a way that will help us today, that up to this point, Nehemiah has been a model leader. He's, first of all, a person of prayer. He responds to God's call. He's a person of vision. He sees the need, even though it's 1,000 miles away, and sees that he has some responsibility for it. He's a person of wisdom. He responds with clear thinking, chapter 2. He's a person of influence. He seeks not to do it by himself, but he recruits other people to help him out. He's a person of organization. He doesn't say, we're just going to pray about it, but he organizes and plans out things meticulously. Interestingly, we're not really given the details of how that happens, but it couldn't have happened without that kind of planning. He's a person of personal integrity. He's not concerned about himself. He models his message. And friends, a little hint about next week. One of the things we've skipped over is chapter 5. In the devotional readings, you see that life almost comes to a halt in the rebuilding because there's a discrimination between folk who are poor. I'm going to use that as a particular way to talk about the church's responsibility to care for the poor among it, because that's essentially the issue of chapter 5 in Nehemiah. He responds with personal integrity in dealing with people. And finally, he's a man of mission. He keeps the big picture in focus. He is the person that ultimately energizes and keeps the people focused in the right direction. Now, friends, what's fascinating about this, and we've mentioned it in the past, that this Nehemiah is a redemptive analogy. He's a precursor to help us see who Jesus really is. And when Jesus comes, he's the same sort of guy. He's the same sort of person that comes to each of us. And he wants to help us see how much God cares for us. Like Nehemiah, Jesus comes to us in our need. He prepares, he plans, he prays, he responds in such a way that he wants to meet you face up. Can I ask you this morning? You may have come just to witness the baptismal event of a friend or relative. Do you know Jesus personally? Have you met him? Have you come to him and seen him as the one who wants to rebuild the broken parts of your life? And if that's the case, are you one of those people who wants to help in the rebuilding process? Closing illustration, we'll pray, sing a song, we'll be done, okay? In looking at this issue of wall rebuilding, I noted with a particular interest the walls that were built by the Machu Picchu Inca civilization in the upper Andes. I don't know if you've ever looked at this sort of stuff. The walls are fascinating because they were put together without any mortar. They exist high up, 12, 15,000 feet in the high mountains. It was a place where Inca Indians came to worship their gods. The nature of the construction is so fascinating that even today, within the crevices, you can't put a piece of paper between them. This is almost 1,000 years later. And what's also fascinating to me is that the nature of the rocks are irregular in shape. In other words, they aren't all the same way. And some of the rocks are the size of an SUV. I mean, they're huge. But they're jangled. And so what happens is the people who did it constructed them such that they would actually come together in irregular ways. They just weren't blocks on top of it. They're like so. And as they link together, over the course of time, they never moved. I think that's what Nehemiah is talking about. He's saying that God uses all different kinds of unique people to be builders of his wall. And he doesn't want you to become some mindless robot. He wants to use all the gifts, all the eccentricities, all the quirkiness of folk like Bob McCoy to do his strange work. And as I work together with you and you with me, we become linked into something that can't be moved and will stand the test of time. I don't know how you come to do God's work this morning, but I want to let you know, God wants to use your background. As Mark said, in the fullness of the right period of time, God uses the unusual things of our life to link us, to make us strong, and to make us visible in showing that God's building something for the whole world to see. Do you know him? Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to say, would you use me? Come to you with all my quirks, all my idiosyncrasies. Would you round off what needs to be round off so that I can fit with the folk of this place and the churches of your kingdom? And I say that not just for me, but for those folk here who are hearing my voice. Would you use us in the great work of rebuilding the broken places of our world? We want to be people who are known by our cooperative spirit, and we want to be used. So would you help us resist the opposition tactics that exist both inside and outside us, so that people would see that God's done a good thing. Be particularly with those folk who have been baptized or who will be baptized in the next couple services. Would you encourage them this day? And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people will say, Amen.